Okay, we are back in the Gospel of Matthew. If you would turn to Matthew 19, that's where we are today. We're going to cover the first 12 verses of the chapter today. It's a good thing it's a sunny day. There's plenty of light up here. If it was a cloudy, dreary day, I don't know what we would do. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.' Amen." Excuse me here. As we come to this passage, I come with some fear and trepidation. I'm no expert in this matter or this topic. I'm not a licensed counselor. Anyway, over the years of living here, I've simply lost track of how many families we have seen go through divorce, how many couples. At one point, when our kids were at home, and we'd hear about this family here that we knew through school, or this family here, and at one point, I could count them on two hands. But that's doubled and tripled, perhaps more over the years, just thinking about people we know who have gone through divorce, just here in this community. And during those years, then, we have seen outside of the community some family members going through divorce, close friends from college going through divorce, people in ministry going through divorce. I remember even being shocked a year or two ago hearing about a seminary classmate that he and his wife are now divorced. And I'm like, what? What? You know, amazing sorts of things. I wouldn't categorize it as an epidemic, but I wouldn't categorize it as just a minor thing either. It's much more prevalent than it ought to be. And so I approach this with fear and trembling because I realize it's a very complicated matter leading up to divorce and whether families separate and couples separate and so forth. But I hopefully as we go through the text today, we can understand the biblical basis if a divorce is in order, what grounds a divorce could be granted or recommended. So into the text here, as we look at this, we begin in verse 19 with just simply the observation that Jesus, prior to this, had been ministering in the north. He'd been in Galilee. He'd made a run through what is now modern-day Lebanon. He had come south. He'd gone to the Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee. He had tried to come through Samaria. They blocked him. But he's on his way to Judea. He has a mission to keep or to achieve, an appointment to keep at Golgotha, and nothing is going to deter him. So in verse 3, as he now arrives back in Judea, he is met by the Pharisees, or some Pharisees, and they come up to him and they test him to ask this question, by asking this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now it's hard to know exactly how they knew it was a test. Jesus, of course, knew instantly that they were insincere. Apparently, The disciples picked up on it as well, that they were trying to trick him, trying to trap him, trying to get him to say something whereby he might incriminate himself. They could bring charges against him and get rid of him once and for all. Calvin puts it this way: their malice turns out usefully for us, because Jesus takes the matter at hand and uses it not just to refute them, but to teach us about marriage and divorce and what God expects of his people. The question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And this is the dilemma. If Jesus denies what they say, they're going to say, well, how come you don't agree with Moses? You're out of step with Moses. If he affirms their view, there's a chance that they'll basically say, really, you're not a prophet. You're just pandering to the masses. You're pandering to the lowest level of people. So in a sense, they feel like they've got him on the horns of a dilemma. But the background, of course, and you may have heard this before, is that there was not unanimous opinion among the Pharisees and even more broadly among the Jewish people at that time on what grounds divorce could be pursued. There were different schools of thought based on different rabbis who taught. The school of Rabbi Shammai basically said a man could not divorce his wife unless he found unchastity in her, meaning she had been unfaithful to him. So that's one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum is Rabbi Hillel, who basically said a man could divorce his wife pretty much for any reason he wants, even if she became ugly in his eyes, or she burned a meal one too many times, or something like that. Trivial sorts of things. And so you have both ends of the spectrum. And somewhere in the middle was another rabbi who said, Rabbi Akiba, who said basically, he can divorce his wife even if he finds another woman fairer than his wife, more attractive. It's okay. Really quite trivial grounds to do that. Now, part of this we have to understand is that the men had the right to divorce their wives, but there really wasn't a reciprocal right for the women to divorce their husbands. They were kind of stuck. And men could just bail if they wanted to. Now, before we get into Jesus' response, he does rebut what they say. I read that a moment ago. I want to continue their line of reasoning if you drop down to verse 7. Because after he gives a rebuttal, they push back and they say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now that reasoning is based on Deuteronomy 24, where towards the end of Moses' ministry, a concession was made for that a divorce could be dissolved, or a marriage could be dissolved and a divorce could be granted under certain grounds. Now one of the things that I want to point out here is they read Moses and they say, why did Moses command us to do it? Jesus doesn't put it that way when he responds. He says it's a concession. It's not a command at all. But the mindset of the Pharisees is essentially this. Based on Deuteronomy 24, if we file the right paperwork at the right time and get it notarized and do all of this stuff, we're free to divorce and remarry, right? That's basically what it boils down to. It's cut and dried, is getting the right form, having it signed and notarized, getting the witnesses there, and over and done with. It can be done really, really quickly. That's about as serious as they took marriage, that we could get out of it with just the right paperwork. But God's view is given to us in verses 4 through 6 and then 8 and 9. Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't fall into the trap. He chooses to define marriage first before addressing the topic of divorce. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one the flesh. He's quoting here from Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Leon Morris makes this observation. He says what Jesus is doing is making use of a rabbinic method of disputation, appealing, basically this. He's addressing that which is more original. And the more original revelation is weightier than later things. And so he's basically going back to creation and saying, the creation narrative is weightier than what Moses said later. Well understood by the Jewish people then and even today. So what Jesus is doing is pitting the words of the rabbis against Genesis 1 and 2. And so we look at this and we see what is set forth in Genesis. God made them, from the beginning, made them male and female. They leave their homes, the husband leaves, the man leaves his father and his mother, the woman is given away in marriage, they take vows, and in a sense they cleave to one another, and a bond is made. They become what Scripture calls one flesh. Let's talk about that for a moment. Calvin, commenting on this statement, one flesh, says this: now Christ takes as an axiom is a self-evident or universally accepted truth. He says, from the beginning God joined the husband to the woman, and the two became a complete man, meaning they became one flesh. Therefore, he who divorces his wife tears from himself half of himself, and it is quite against nature for a man to tear his body asunder. And he goes on to say, the bond of marriage is holier than that which binds children to parents. Now, people, commentators, as they read Jesus here, understand that not only is he referring to Genesis 1 and 2, but he's bringing in the rationale from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 2. We don't need to turn there, but I just bring that out if you want to do a little more reading. Calvin adds this comment. He says, the husband and the wife live together in such a way as to cherish the other no less than as half of himself. The husband should rule as the head of his wife, but not as a tyrant. And on her side, the wife should submit herself in modest obedience. Now, can look at verse 6. So we have, they leave, they cleave, they become one flesh. Jesus says, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what he's getting at here is that marriage is more than just a human agreement. It's more than a contract. It's more than two people signing their names to a license and saying, I do, for as long as it suits me. Something more going on. Much more going on. One commentator puts it this way. It's a relationship in which God changes the status of a man and a woman from them being single to being married. They're no longer two separate individuals, but they're one. One flesh. And what is coming out in this verse is that marriage is a union of two people, man and a woman, a union emotionally, spiritually, physically. It's an exclusive relationship, and their primary loyalty is to one another. Of course, their loyalty ultimately is to the Lord, but apart from that, their loyalty is to one another. I want to draw your attention to the little phrase, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the marriage, there are vows being exchanged, but as the vows are being exchanged, there's a joining going on secretly, unseen, unfelt. But God, from his perspective, is joining the two together as one flesh, never to be separated except by death. Let no one separate. Let no one from the outside tamper with this bond. Let no one within the marriage seek to get out of it for less than biblical grounds. One writer at the time of the Reformation makes this comment about the husband and wife within the marriage seeking to get out. Against this, no rationale coming from a human being can prevail. There's really no, apart from immorality, there's just no grounds to just bail and get out of the relationship. And we look at verse 8, after they push back about the command of Moses, Deuteronomy 24. He said this to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So it's a concession. A concession to their evil hearts, their hard hearts, to the wickedness that's within them. In other words, it's basically a recognition that due to the sinfulness of our hearts and due to the sinfulness of our ways, that sometimes in a marriage things get so bad where either the bond is so damaged or the bond is severed altogether. There's a way for the innocent party to get out and to not be abused in this relationship anymore. And when Jesus says these words, because of the hardness of your heart, and then he goes on to say in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife and so forth, he's siding with Rabbi Shammai over here on the most conservative view and putting the other rabbis and the rest of people who followed them off to the side. But he acknowledges that this is a concession. It's not a command at all. But look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The word here for sexual immorality in the Greek is porneia. It's broader than just simply the word we might use for adultery. It's all sorts of sexual immorality that may occur that could potentially destroy the tie that binds husband and wife together. And it can become the grounds of legal divorce. It's not mandatory. Reconciliation is preferable, but sometimes things are broken down so far that they cannot be put back together. So Jesus is saying here very plainly, apart from immorality, there really isn't any grounds for divorce. Now I would add that Paul adds another ground for divorce, biblical ground, in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about a situation where there's an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse, and the unbeliever walks out of the marriage and leaves the believing spouse behind, abandons them. Under such a situation, then, the believing spouse is permitted to divorce and free to remarry in the Lord. Now, based on that principle, it's come to be understood that abandonment can be broader than just simply someone leaving the house. Abandonment can happen with two people under the same roof, that the marriage can be destroyed in that context through abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, dishonesty, all sorts of other things we could add to this. I'm not trying to make an exception here really wide and grant grounds, but these are the sorts of things that would destroy the bond of marriage that's been forged by God. He has joined them together, this moral bond. I'm talking about behaviors that would basically dissolve that bond or fray it so much that you just can't keep it together. I mean, to tell a woman who's being abused by her husband, they still live under the same roof, that she has to submit and live under that situation, it just isn't right. It just isn't right. And if it really is as bad as perhaps it might be, that it really is an abusive situation, at a minimum, they need to separate. At a minimum, she has the right to pull back. At a minimum, she has the right to not live under the roof of this man and put up with the abuse. Maybe divorce is the next step. Maybe not. Maybe they can be reconciled. Maybe not. But that's the only other grounds. So we have adultery, immorality, and abandonment. Those are the two grounds under which, biblically speaking, divorce can be granted for God's people. And again, I'm not approaching this looking for loopholes and trying to be real liberal and say, oh, if you're in a troubled marriage, these are escapes, these are things you can do. That's the last thing I'm saying. So leave it at where we have it right now. When the disciples hear this, of course, they overreact. In verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I don't know why they didn't put an exclamation point in there, but that's probably the way they said it. Like, who can attain to this standard? And Jesus said, well, not everyone can. Not everyone can live single. Not everyone has that gift. He talks about eunuchs born that way, made that way. Not everyone has that ability, but no one should be made to feel guilty if they don't have that gift. Let me try to pull together some comments, additional comments, to flesh this out a little bit more by way of observation and application. James Montgomery Boyce summarizes Jesus' teachings this way, that for the Christian, before marriage, there should be chastity. Within marriage, there should be fidelity, and there should be a lifelong commitment of one married partner to another with no thought of divorce. What a terribly high standard that is. And it's no wonder the disciples acted with their cynical comment of, this is the situation between a husband and wife. It is better not to marry. Who can achieve that? But let me read to you too, remind you of something we've looked at from our friend Gene Veith in his book, God at Work, a book on the doctrine of vocation, as he talks about our calling in the family, and particularly marriage. He says, marriage is a vocation from God. This was a major issue in the Reformation, which had to battle the notion that those who wished to be spiritual would have to take a vow of celibacy, promising never to marry or to have children. Marshaling the biblical texts on marriage and family, the Reformers insisted that there is no higher or holier calling than marriage, and that everything that accompanies marriage, including sexual relations, is a gift from God. I'll drop down. He says, marriage is not a sacrament, but a vocation. Nevertheless, marriage is a tangible manifestation of the relationship between Christ and the church. Though only Christian couples, through the eyes of faith, will be able to glimpse how this is so. In the same passage that lifts up the marital union as a profound mystery about Christ and the church, he's referring to Ephesians 5:32, he quotes from Paul earlier, Ephesians 5:22-24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That is to say, the wife sees Christ hidden in her husband. She submits to him as the church does to Christ. The husband, in turn, in his relationship with his wife, does for her what Christ has done for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. The wife's vocation is to submit to her husband's. The husband's vocation is to give himself up for his wife. These passages are often construed as speaking of who's the boss in marriage. Indeed, they do speak of authority, but this is only a small part. If it's taken as the only part, it completely misses the point of vocation. The purpose of vocation is to love and serve our neighbor. In marriage, the wife's neighbor is her husband, and the husband's neighbor is his wife. The wife fulfills her calling by loving and serving her husband, and he fulfills his calling by loving and serving her. The wife loves and serves through submission. The husband loves and serves through giving himself up. He is called to do for his wife what Christ did for the church, and what was that? He denied himself, took up his cross, and died for her. He gave himself up, continues Paul, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. This is no husband lording it over his battered spouse. This is not a lazy slob demanding that his wife wait on him hand and foot. That is not the way Christ treated his bride, the church. It's not the way he treats us. The passage gives us a picture, rather, of a husband who sacrifices himself, his wants, his needs, his strength, his very life, if it comes to that, for the good of his wife. Let me drop down. I would say, too, that just as Christ is the one who initiates our relationship with him, it is up to the husband to take the lead in creating this kind of biblical marriage. This is not done by hitting his wife over the head with Ephesians 5:22, angrily insisting that she submit. And I'll end with this. If marriage mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church, with the husband in Christ's role, then the husband ought first to give himself up to the wife. He does so out of gratitude for what Christ has done for him. And then it's much easier for the wife to submit to him in the matters that pertain to the Lord. So we have a pretty high bar being set here by Jesus, but it's a bar that nevertheless is for our good and for God's glory. It's a bar that we cannot achieve in our own strength. It's a standard by which we in our own strength cannot attain. To achieve these sorts of things requires dependence upon God, of course, prayer and scripture and other things, but it's a pretty high standard. But again, we go back to the beginning of how Jesus quotes us before the fall. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. God created us not only as people, he created the institution of marriage for our good. And we are bound to obey him in this matter and seek to do all that we can to make our marriages marriages that honor the Lord in every aspect. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this occasion where Jesus, though the Pharisees were insincere and tried to trap him, turns into a great teaching lesson for us. As we hear these words, we are filled with wonder and awe at what you have given to us as humans. At the same time, we're filled with shock and sadness and grief as we see this institution denigrated, ignored, your word ignored, and we see the carnage around us of broken lives, broken homes, and so forth. We pray that you would help us to abide by these standards set forth in your word. Give us wisdom to minister to those who've been hurt in marriages that didn't live up to your word. People in our church, people outside of our church, people in the community. We long to see you glorified in and through this institution. May we be found faithful. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.